Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we dealt with the first of a series of questions that were, launched at Jesus while he was in the temple. If you will remember, and if you don't, then maybe you can go listen online. We have it on our website. We talked about that question that was asked by the Pharisees as well as the Herodians, two parties that were in conflict with one another. It's kind of was reflective of that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Herodians and Pharisees were friends when it came to opposition to Jesus. And so they were really asking a loaded question. And that was, you know, about the tax. You know, to whom does it belong? Should we pay this tax? It was a really debated issue in Israel at that time, Judea. And that's where that famous phrase from our Lord comes, you know, render under Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. Let me set the context before we deal with the other questions that came that very same day. It was the Tuesday of what we call Holy Week. It was Tuesday as they were working and preparing towards Passover. A couple days previous to that, Jesus had just come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. What day do we call that? Palm Sunday. Okay, and the people were declaring him to be the Messiah. They were using this very phrase that comes up later when Jesus asked the leaders a question. They used the phrase, Son of David. Hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were essentially declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. So he comes into Jerusalem with that declaration, and the leaders have had it. This Jesus, they've had enough of him. And so they were going to discredit him before the people. And that's where these series of questions came. They wanted to undermine any sense that this guy could possibly be the Messiah. And yet what we find, for those of us who are open-hearted, he demonstrates all the more he must be. So turn with me, if you will, to chapter 22. We read a part of it, but I want us to read the other questions that come up as well here. This is page 1052 in your sanctuary Bibles. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 23. The same day, so after that question about paying the tax, the same day Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So let's focus on them a little bit. The Sadducees were, again, a party within Judaism. The Pharisees were one, Sadducees another. Again, they were in opposition substantially to one another. While the Sadducees were conservative because they believed in the Torah, supposedly, that was all they believed in. The Torah being what? We'll call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Tanakh, okay? The rest of it, the writings and the prophets, they ignored. Said it wasn't authoritative for them, just Moses' writings. This led them, they thought, to the conclusion there was no resurrection, no afterlife, no spiritual realm, meaning, you know, angels, etc. I mean, all that, all the supernatural stuff was out. Golly, that sounds familiar to our own day. So, picking what they wanted out of God's word for themselves and their own purposes. Now, here's where some of that fits in, is they were the priestly order. Not all priests were Sadducees, but many of them were. And they were the wealthier class of people, and included the merchants, you know, more of the rich folk. And they, you know, the way the people looked at it is, you know, they were kind of living for the world for today. Of course, if you have the idea that there is no afterlife, guess what? Right? Better go for the gusto. Go for it all now, right? Well, that was the attitude, and that's what Jesus was doing. And so they wanted to knock him down a peg by questioning the resurrection. And they thought they had the perfect scenario to demonstrate how foolish the concept of the resurrection was. And so they actually appealed to something that's in the Torah and the Pentateuch. And that's the custom known as Levirate marriage. Turn with me quickly so you can just see it to Leviticus. No, excuse me. Let's go to Deuteronomy. So page 211 in your sanctuary Bibles. Deuteronomy 25. This is the roots of this. If brothers dwell together, this is verse 5, chapter 25. If brothers dwell together, okay, got that image in your mind? Brothers, they dwell together, you know, extended family, right? And one of them dies and has no son, no heir. The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. She's in the family already. So her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That's very strange to us. But the whole emphasis on inheritance and keeping the family and the tribal properties and possessions together and having that passed along through the family line and keeping the husband's lineage was really important. And of course it was important for the widows as well, because that's how they were cared for. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And it goes on. Now the reality was also that if the brother didn't fulfill that responsibility, he was really shamed. But we won't go into that right now, but it was a serious business. But we've run into this before as we go through the Bible. Turn back with me to chapter 38 of Genesis. So what I'm pointing out here is this practice predated the law. Judah and Tamar, you know those names? Of course, that's the Messiah's line, it turns out. You know, the Messiah's line has some interesting developments in it, right? His lineage is not pure, but you know what? With human beings, it wouldn't be, would it? And here with Judah and Tamar, Judah was, well, you'll hear. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Okay, so picture that. Judah's the patriarch here. Of course, we know that one of the tribes, right, is Judah. His firstborn son, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what that was all about. Then Judah said to Onan, so the next brother, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Duh, I mean, that's what the purpose of this was for, but so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And then it goes on that Tamar ends up tricking Judah, because Judah didn't keep his promise to provide another son. And of course, you're thinking, Judah's thinking, I don't know if I want to provide another son. Two down, one to go, you know. But anyway, Judah and Tamar bear twins. And out of that comes the Messianic line. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, that's just tidbit information for you. Bonus for today. But that's the backdrop then for the Sadducees. In fact, it might have come to mind, aha, remember what happened with Judah's sons. Well, let's imagine that happens seven times, they go on and say. And then the woman dies and they're in heaven. If your scenario is right about the resurrection and they're up, well, then when they get to heaven, whose wife will she be? She had seven husbands there. You could say, oh, pretty good, right? That's a good question. Jesus says, what? Well, in so many words. He says, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Okay, so he's going to unpack that for us, right? What is it from scriptures and about the power of God that's important for answering this? He goes on to note, first of all, that their notion about the life to come was in error anyway. He says that when we get to heaven, it'll be more like the angels. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean we become angels. Like is not the same as. And that is a logical fallacy that happens in this country all the time. Like is like. It's not exactly the same. So what's he saying here? He goes on to say, really, in the context, angels do not marry. They don't procreate. That's how it will be like. In heaven, there's no giving in marriage. Oh, now some people in our day would say, whew, good. Others of us would be kind of bummed. I happen to have been in that category for a long time. Love my gal. I can't imagine it being any better, but that's the point. It's actually in heaven, we don't need it. One, there's no death, so you don't need any procreation. Two is that the love of the Lord is so permeating us that that which we need in this life, it's hard enough to get to one with one person, isn't it? That's hard work. And we don't fully accomplish it. In heaven, we will be one. The Holy Spirit of God will be within us, upon us, around, I mean, everything. And we will have no sin that separates us. Amen. So, you know, we'll all be the bride of Christ together. I mean, the unity will beyond, it's going to be blissful. Paradise. Heaven. With the Lord, okay? So, it's different. It's not less than, it's more than. That's what I tell people like myself. Remind each other, God is good. It's going to be better. All right. So, that established. He clarifies that. And then he says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And here's what's so beautiful. Is that they who believed only the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and thinking that there wasn't anything about the resurrection in there, he goes right to it. And he goes to Moses. Moses at the burning bush. Chapter 3, I believe, of Exodus is where he quotes from, where the Lord says to Moses, when Moses was, well, who are you and who do I tell them? You know, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he extrapolates here, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. Isn't that a great line? And so what does he say here? The emphasis, you unpack this and you say, I am, that's present. It's not, I was, you know, when Abraham and those guys were around, I was their God. No, I am their God. And I am in relationship with them right now in the present. But they died a long time ago. Yes, they did. And they're with the Lord. Now we, as we look at the New Testament, we see other examples of how, of course, you know, I mean, the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration is another testimony, isn't it? It's not only the testimony of the Lord's glory, but there's Moses and Elijah who died a long time before, and there they are talking to Jesus. They are alive. And that fits what Paul says, that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. We're not dead in the earth. We're not annihilated. We're not whatever other rationalizations there are. We go to be with the Lord. Hallelujah. So my dad is with the Lord now. My grandparents, I mean, the people I love that love the Lord, they're living it up. Hey, come on, Lord. Come and get us. Okay. So he gives that perspective. Well, guess what happens? The people are stunned. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now you'd think and hope that every single one of them would respond and say, he is the Messiah. But that's not the way it works. These leaders, Sadducees, later in the week, they put Jesus to death. That's an important lesson for us. It's a hard lesson, but we can tell the truth, and people will not hear it because they don't want to. They want to be God of their life, because the ramifications of this are that we're not God, he is. Okay. All right, so then we're told it's kind of next up, come on, keep it coming. Next examination of the Lamb of God, of the Lamb to see that he is without blemish. Okay, just like the Passover lamb was examined to find the one without the spot. So here, the lamb who's at the temple is being examined. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. I like the way Mark, who's, you know, he writes briefly on so many things, but he's got more detail on this story. This is page 1079, chapter 12 of Mark. And we're told one of the scribes, or the lawyers, they knew the word, right? The law. They came up, he came up and heard the dispute that was going on. So you go back to Matthew, you know, it was the Sadducees arguing. So he hears all this going on. And he saw that Jesus answered the Sadducees well. Now that tells you something. I mean, he was open enough to recognize, he hit it. This Jesus that people are talking about as the Messiah, he hit it. Which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, this tells you where that great commandment comes from, doesn't it? What is that called there? The Shema. Excellent. Hear, that's what Shema is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews would say this every day. We say it every week. Did you notice it in our liturgy today? That's where that comes from. It's in our liturgy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, with everything you got, folks. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In Matthew, he records that Jesus says, and that's, you know, what the law and the prophets are all about. That's it. The whole Old Testament is founded on that rock of these two commandments. Well, and then we're told that the scribe says to Jesus, you're right, teacher. Now, we don't know how much of this that scribe had figured out himself, because actually amongst the Pharisees, there was this argument all along, what is the greatest commandment? See, what their process was, is in order to make sure that we follow the law of God, they created a bunch more, in order so you didn't break these laws. And they saw a law, they had 613 commandments. Well, who's going to keep track of all that? Well, they tried to. But then the question is, what's the governing law out of all this so it'll help us? And so they would argue, what's the greatest commandment out of all these? We can't keep them all that way. So what do we do? All that should point to the fact that we need grace, right? Because if you can't keep all of those laws, then you fall short of God's law. You're a transgressor. That goes right to our Romans class, doesn't it, saints? Okay. So, this is the debate going on. And so he says, it's like he says, okay, teacher, we've had this debate going on. You answer us. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus nails it. And this guy experiences that. He says, That's it. So we get the sense from here that this man was responsive. In fact, he says, and to love the Lord with all the heart, this is the scribe speaking, and with all the understanding, all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wow. And the Lord would say, that's what the prophets were talking about. You got it. And so Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Wow. Well, I pray he went the rest of the way and put his trust in this Messiah, which remember, we know from the book of Acts that a lot of those leaders in Jerusalem did, including the priests. They turned to Jesus. They believed after the crucifixion and resurrection. All right, so that was a big question, and it's very important for us as the church. Because not only is that the underlying issue with the law, the Old Testament, it's the underlying issue of the New Testament. And what we as followers of Jesus, who is love incarnate, need to remember, it's not about rules, it's about relationship with the God of love. And so when we relate to people, we need to relate out of love, not out of whether they're keeping the rules as we understand them. Now, that's not to say there aren't the rules. But the rules are not the basis for the relationship. So the key signifying mark of the church should be love. And the question we can always and should always ask ourselves is this that I'm doing, especially in relation to other people, in accord with God's love? Not as the world describes love, which is permissive, right? It's all about people feeling good. The Lord doesn't always make us feel good, does he? It's not been my experience. He's convicting. He says, Tebow, repent. But it's for my good, isn't it? And we know it's for my good because he loves me even unto death on a cross. He loves you even unto death on a cross. That's love, that the love we have for another is so concerned with their ultimate well-being that we die for them. That love motivates us. St. Augustine had this dictum. It was, love God and do as you will. What? That sounds very permissive. That's not what he meant. What he really meant was, is if you love the Lord like this, the first and great commandment, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that's where your focus is, then you will find yourself doing his will. Because that love leads to obedience, doesn't it? So, first things first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, Lord, help us here at Christ our King to live that more and more. All right. Now it's Jesus' turn. Love it. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, again, remember, we're in the temple in Jerusalem. Christos is not the word that would be used. Many times in our culture, we think that's a last name, Jesus Christ. Right? At best. It is Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so Christos, Greek, in Greek, that's the translation of Messiah. So let's remember this. So they've been looking for this promised Messiah. And they knew from Scripture, and of course the Pharisees, whom he's addressing, they believed the whole Tanakh, supposedly. There's all kinds of references there about the coming of the Messiah. So when he asks them, whose son is he? Well, they were quick to answer that. That was real easy. He's the son of David. That's, of course, why we're a little ticked off at all those people out there when you were coming in on that donkey saying, son of David, son of David. because they were saying that you're the Messiah. I love Jesus. To me, it's a riddle. Whose son is he? Then he asked this. Well, okay. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, that's critical. What's that saying here? He's going to quote David. But what he's saying is David, inspired by God, said this. In fact, let's pause there for a second. It's really important. See, the Sadducees picked and chose what they wanted. They discarded a whole, you know, two-thirds essentially of the Old Testament. That is at the heart of the fall of the church in the West. Is let's pick and choose what we want out of Scripture. We're going to take out the supernatural parts for sure, because supernatural things didn't happen, is the belief, false belief. I had, and I've shared this with some of you before, so I'm sorry for the redundancy, but many of you haven't heard it. And this was the state of the church that I faced, 20 years ago, and it's not any better. I was in a group called, we called it Clericus. It was a gathering of clergy in our region for fellowship and discussions, and we were talking about the crisis facing the church today. And it was, blessed my soul, that these guys recognized that it had to do with our outlook on Scripture. So then we talked about, well, how did we look at Scripture? And when all was said and done, this guy here believed this part. This other guy didn't really believe that part, he believed this part. And you went around through all these guys, and it was hard to find agreement with any of them on what they thought really was the Word of God. A little hard to have unity in the church when we can't figure what the authority God is really saying to us, right? I was the only one of that 20 who believed the whole book is the inspired Word of God. That is the signal of the demise of the church. We call it apostasy. They've fallen from the faith. It is not a light matter. And I believe Scripture foretells that at the end of the age, that's the condition of the church. It's sickening in a sorrowful sense. But right here, here's the Messiah, here's the Lord that many say that they trust, who has quoted already the Pentateuch as authoritative. God said, I am, right? That was the authority. So right from the Pentateuch, and now from the writings, he quotes David. It's significant. Jesus is really saying the law and the prophets, yes, inspired by God. Saints, mark this inwardly, because when you face this argument in the world, you can point this out. You say that you believe in Jesus. Jesus, the one you say you believe in, believes that the Tanakh is the inspired Word of God. So do you believe in Jesus or not? Which, by the way, is what this question comes into. What Jesus, what Messiah do you believe? Whose son is he? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So this is a quotation from the first verse in Psalm 110, which was all agreed by the Jews was messianic. So they believed it was about the Messiah. So they said, the Messiah is the son of David, so that Jesus then ties that in. Okay, so you believe that, and we believe that this passage is about the Messiah. So how do you explain this? Riddle me this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now let's think that through. So you got David. The Messiah is his son. Now the custom amongst peoples of the earth even today is you don't generally refer to your son as your Lord. You're the Lord first. You know, you're the king. I mean, you know, it starts there. The patriarch is the Lord. Now that son may be the Lord of his sons. You see the flow? But it's his son that he's calling Lord. And note this. He is inspired by the Lord, and he says, King David is saying, the Lord, the word is Yahweh. That's what the Lord gave to Moses. I am who I say I am. Some refer, say Jehovah, but Yahweh is what I use, okay? Yahweh said to Adonai. Now, Adonai was often used, means Lord, was often used in reference to Yahweh because they were not wanting to use the name Yahweh. But what's clear here in this is that there's being made a distinction here. There's a distinction between this one called Lord and this one who's Yahweh. And yet, like in John 1, do you remember that? And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, distinction. And the Word, what? Was God. Same as. So we have some hint here of the same thing going on. So, the Lord, David says, said to my Lord, and my Lord is Adonai, same, a word used for God. Who is this guy? This is no ordinary man. And in one sense, the Jews would say that. They knew if anybody was to rule at the right hand have enemies put under his feet, it was the Messiah. But to rule at the right hand of God, they were familiar with that. Daniel spoke of it. But they didn't stop to think it through. And that's what so many people do about Jesus. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. Do you? Have you stopped to think about who he really is? And that's true for us as well, as we sit here as followers of Jesus. Is he truly God to you? Because that's the point that Jesus is making. Not just some great spiritual leader. Not somebody I claim some allegiance to. He is God. And as God, then we must obey. The Pharisees, again, a generalization. The Sadducees, a generalization. Did not want to acknowledge him as such, and so they framed him and had him crucified. And yet all that ultimately did was fulfill God's plan and purposes, because God's plan and purposes will not be thwarted by anyone. And this same Messiah, as was foretold through the prophet Daniel, will come again on the clouds, so to speak, to judge the heavens and the earth. Practical application. First and foremost out of this is to make sure that we've put our trust in the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible, the Messiah of God, who is the incarnate Word of God. This is serious. Have you done that? Today is the day. Because the same Jesus who claims to be God really says he could come at any time. Be ready. Be watching. Next to that, of course, is the same Jesus whom we call Lord says, go. It's where the rubber meets the road for us. We as the church need to go. We do it collectively together. We do it individually. We do it in accordance with the gifts he's given us. But we're to go. The Lord didn't say, well, if you get some time, I'd like you to think about this. That's part what I'm meaning by what I'm saying here. Do we really understand him to be God? There are things that he calls us to do that are not options. Praise the Lord, we're covered by his grace when we fall short, but there isn't any excuse on that basis to say no. So how are we going to do that together, saints? Fulfill the call he's given to us as a church. Of course, another key application is our understanding of the Bible itself. And that's why we're in it here so much at Christ our King. Bible studies, home groups, class on Sunday, sermon. You get it from here. Not merely Tebow's opinion. We need this. Why? Because we believe this is the Word of God. And it brings life and transformation to us. But also means that then we're not in agreement with those in the world and in the church who deny this. It also means that we compare what we think and we do with this. We can't live in our own imaginary world. Remember, I forget the exact words, John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine if there were no heaven. Imagine if there were no this or that or that, you know. Well, first of all, they are there. Let's deal with reality. Second, of course, is if they were all not there, it would be more hopeless. But let's get in accord with what God says is reality. And as we walk into the reality, that's when we experience the fullness, the abundance that God has for us, because we were created for this. So let's not live in our own imaginary world. And then, saints, as we live out our lives as followers of Yeshua, Mashiach, let's remember that he's love incarnate. We are the body of Christ, which means that we are to show forth his love in the world. And our job, just like his, he's going to come in judgment, isn't he? He's going to judge the heaven and the earth. But he said when he came this last time, the first time, he says, I've not come to judge the world. It's condemned already. That's the state of the world. We don't need to spend all our time condemning the world. We need to speak the truth in love so that the world can be saved. So we follow the King. I love it that the founders of this parish named this Christ our King, because we're emphasizing that Jesus is Lord. May that be so in all that we say and do. Amen.